I know that when you heard that tune, those of you who hadn't heard that song before, you probably didn't expect to hear Jesus, but maybe something about mistletoe. But I think those words are the best for that tune. It puts Christmas in the right perspective, the reality of the coming of the Lord for salvific purposes for lost people. If you'll open your Bible, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm privileged this morning to have a few extra minutes so I can elaborate a little more in my preaching. Y'all don't mind, do you? Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 is where we are this morning. I made good on my promise to preach 3 Christmas sermons, and this is post-Christmas, and I told you last week I'd have another Christmas sermon, and so we do. However, you do need to understand that Luke didn't write this in anticipation of the celebration of Christmas. This is the Word of God. He communicates who Christ is, what God has done. We certainly can employ it this time of year to drive home the point of the profound reality of the incarnation of the eternal God in the person of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. You have the sermon notes there, so you know I'm using the title, Righteous Parents and the Holy Child. A characteristic of redeemed people is practical righteousness. That is, the willing obedience of those who possess saving faith to obey the Lord. They want to do His will, as written in the Word of God. That is a hallmark of people who have left their old life and have come to a new life by the new birth that's accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a real tell that a person has crossed from death to life when they desire to do the will of God as opposed to how they used to live before they crossed over into eternal life. Jesus's parents are an example of this. They followed divine law as recorded in the Old Testament. In fact, you can see that as you would look through this chapter of Luke, verses 22, 23, 24, 27, and 39, you can see that they were obedient to the Word of God. Jesus, their supernaturally conceived baby, and I have to say this, Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. But their parents, Jesus's parents, and Jesus himself would keep the law. He would keep the Mosaic law perfectly. Thus, he would be qualified to bear the sins of those who did not, indeed could not, keep the law of God. Those who could not, by virtue of their sinfulness, meet the perfect standard of absolute conformity to God's moral law. That's God's requirement. He demands that people keep his law perfectly. He demands not only external conformity to the written law, he demands internal. No human being can do that. Only one human being did that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says. Jesus, being a Jew, and as a Jew, he was obligated, even a slave, to the law. Now get this, that he created. Keep this in mind. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, those are his laws. but he willingly placed himself by means of the incarnation in bondage to the law. He obligated himself when he came here to keep the law perfectly, and he's the only one that could. Why would he do such a thing? Why would the Creator come here and bind himself to obeying the law that men couldn't keep, but he would keep it throughout his entire life from beginning to end? Why would he do that? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:5. We're under the law. What does that mean? It means that we're under the law's demands and curses. Let me elaborate. God, by his law, he demands that we keep it. And if we do not, there are curses that ensue. The law, in fact, it reflects the glory of God. And all of us fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And that's a reality even for believers. Though we're growing, though we're learning how to obey more and more, and we do because we have been transformed by his grace, we have a new nature and a new desire and disposition, and we do that, the reality is we do not do it perfectly. Neither Joseph and Mary. But regarding their son during his helpless, dependent infancy. And we see this in verse 21, my first heading, the circumcision and naming of Jesus. And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him. Stop there at that clause. End of it. Joseph and Mary carefully followed Yahweh's commands for new parents. Joseph and Mary, being righteous people, were committed to doing what Yahweh required of them. And the timing of the surgery of circumcision was 8 days when they were fulfilled after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Subsequent to a child's birth, Jewish mothers were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Leviticus chapter 12 articulates this truth for us. And if you'll keep your place here in Luke, because we'll be back, as you may suspect. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. And you see how they follow the law. How this couple committed to doing the will of God in the matter of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. You're there, aren't you? It's in the Old Testament. In case you're wondering where it is. If you can't find it, no problem. Just listen. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Now on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Now, let me explain some things here. She's considered unclean after giving birth. There's no sin in giving birth. But in the ceremonial law of God, God says a woman who gives birth is unclean. Now let me explain the clean and unclean realities here. Clean and unclean are not equivalent to physically dirty and physically clean. Yahweh designated certain things, for example, food and actions, as either clean or unclean. If you've read Leviticus, you know this. The things in themselves were morally indifferent. But the designations were used to get this point, to teach Israel that they were to live God's way in everything. He was teaching them to think and live antithetically. He was teaching them, say, that's clean, that's unclean. Every day, even in mundane things, they had to think, that's clean, that's unclean. God did that because he wanted to train them to live according to his will, to live his way. You see, they needed to learn how crucial obedience to the Lord is. You need to understand that. He had taken some people from Egypt and he was training them as his people, the chosen people who were his people. You need to follow me in everything. In fact, these laws, these ceremonial laws, were illustrations of the separation from sin in their hearts. The Jew would separate himself from the unclean thing, and God was using this to teach them, you need to be separated from sin within. And now, there's a basis for these distinctions. Sin theology. Leviticus 11:44. You can see it there, and you're right there, right? It says, "For I am Yahweh your God. Therefore set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am holy." That's what God is wanting to know. Yahweh is their God, and Yahweh is holy. They were to be holy. They were to be holy in their outward behavior because of the greater necessity of holiness in the heart. You belong to me. Because you belong to me, I redeemed you. You're to live my way. Now you say, boy, they couldn't eat certain things. Certain things swarm on the earth and things in the sea. They had to say no to certain kind of animals that were designated. They couldn't do that. Ceremonial law. The things were not, there's nothing morally wrong with those things, but God was teaching them. And some of you are glad that you don't have to do that. You see, the ceremonial law that these things represent does not apply to New Covenant believers. But we are to live differently from others. We're to conduct ourselves according to the way the New Testament instructs us. That includes nonconformity to the world. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? And being holy because God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. So there is that reality from the Old Testament that related to Israel in particular under the Mosaic Covenant, which we as believers in the New Covenant do not adhere to because those ceremonial laws do not apply to us. But yet the reality that God is holy and we're to be separated from sin does apply to us. Now Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2. Uncleanness, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean after giving birth. What happened in the days of her menstruation? Postnatal discharge of blood made her unclean. And that's all I'm going to say about that. You get the point. Now, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Every male Jew was to be circumcised. And the reality is, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be circumcised. That's probably a thought that doesn't enter our minds often. But God became a man subject to his own law, which included being circumcised, and he submitted to that. Think about that. Our glorious Lord of heaven and earth in human flesh submitted to this that he commanded for his people. But consider this. Joseph and Mary readily complied with the law, what God stated for their son in Luke chapter 2. They had him circumcised. Circumcision had a number of purposes for Israel. Let me give you these purposes so you know, well, what was the deal? Why were the Jewish males circumcised? First is a health benefit. Cutting away the foreskin eliminated the risk of disease from bacteria passed from man to woman. You know how that happens. So God in his mercy, he ordained that, he prescribed that, commanded that, so that they would have that benefit for the health. In fact, Jewish women have the lowest rate of cervical cancer than any other people because of that. Two, circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It meant that you were part of the covenant that God made with Abraham as God's people. It was a mark of national identity for Jews. The third one, and this rule relate to us, and you'll see in a moment, circumcision was a spiritual object lesson for the need of cleansing from the depravity of sin, which was passed on to each succeeding generation through procreation. That's why circumcision took place where it took place. God says there is a cleansing, an external symbolic act that was a reality but symbolized the need for internal cleansing. Because men pass on their sin. Parents know this. They're cuddly. But they have sin nature. So, a physical symbol for the need of spiritual cleansing of the heart that takes place at salvation. In fact, this reality, this symbol was talked about in the Old Testament. They understood in the Old Testament that circumcision had a symbol of a reality that needed to take place in the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. Jeremiah, verse 4. God talked about the circumcision of the heart. He was telling the Jews this. So your problem is not simply foreskin. Your problem's in you, internal. But Jesus was circumcised. But he was sinless. He had no sin nature. There was no cleansing needed for him from sin. He had an absolutely pure heart. Luke 1:35 says he was the holy child. Why was he circumcised? Well, we've seen it already. Because he is under the law. Galatians 4:4. As a Jewish male, he was obligated to obey the law. Law of God. It's another reason. And just as at his baptism, Jesus said to John the Baptist, remember he came, Jesus went to John the Baptist, John said, oh, no, wait, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, no, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. He identified with sinners. He was not a sinner, but he identified with sinners. He took his place among them because he wanted to fulfill. Now get this, all righteousness. He had to keep the law, all of it. Whatever God required, he kept it. Because he kept it perfectly throughout his life, his perfect righteousness then could be, get this, imputed to us. All of us who believe. Now, let me give it to you, so I've gotten it written here. He lived the life we could not live, so that we could be credited with it as if we had lived it. God took the perfect life that Jesus lived, and when we trusted his Son, he credited that life to us. Now he looks at us with the imputed righteousness of Christ as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. And he took our life, our sinful, disobedient life, our rebellious life. And he, on the cross, he treated Jesus as if he had lived our life. Substitution. Substitutionary atonement. You say, where's the scripture for that? I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We like to refer to that verse as the great exchange. He exchanged his righteousness for us. God treated him who knew no sin. He became sin. Not that he became a sinner, but treated him as if he had committed our sins. That's one. That's salvation. So that's why he came. Now, believers under the new covenant are not required to be circumcised, but we have received a circumcision. I know you know this. You were circumcised, all believers, without respect to male or female. Spiritual circumcision, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul here is helping us to see this great reality that belongs to us as the people of God. This is what happened to us when we were saved, when we were born again. When we passed from death to life, when we came to the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He says to the Colossians, and by extension to us, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Spiritual circumcision. Supernatural circumcision. Had nothing to do with the physical organ of a male, but the circumcision that the Old Testament alluded to, this circumcision of the heart, the life. Now you see something in verse 11. In the removal, this is how it is, in the removal of the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh, meaning sinful, fallen human nature that dominates lost people. Our sinful human flesh, our propensity towards sin, dominated us. It ruled us before we came to faith in Christ. It was in charge, and we didn't mind it. But in Christ, we're circumcised, and the removal of that dominating principle of the flesh has been removed in the circumcision of Christ. That's what it says. Romans 6:6 says something similar. It says, our old self, that is, our unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Body of sin. Sin expresses itself through the body. We were crucified with Christ. We died with him. Our old self, our unregenerate self, our lost self, our sinful self, hell-bound self, that was crucified, put to death. In order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And that passage in Romans 6 is talking about the reality of the fact that sin no longer dominates the believer. How is that true? First, let me tell you this. Sin's condemnation has been eliminated for believers. We will no longer have to face eternal condemnations, Romans 8:1. It's been eliminated because of Christ's work on the cross. But in this text, what we're talking about here, sin's dominance has been broken as well. That is the meaning of the words done away with. Kartageo is the word in the original language. Kartageo is used a few places in the New Testament. It means or can be rendered powerless, ineffective, non-functioning. That's what happened when we were circumcised. Sin then doesn't dominate the believer. It doesn't have the power. Its power has been broken. You can say no to the to sin, right? Unlike your days before salvation. Now, those applications of the church to believers about circumcision, we look at another aspect of what transpired when Joseph and Mary obeyed in verse 21 of Luke 2. It says there, the next short clause, his name was called Jesus. Now the angel, Gabriel, told Mary and Joseph separately, you name him Jesus. The name was given before his conception in Mary's womb. Before the Holy Spirit supernaturally conceived the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the angel who gave the word to Mary and Joseph came from the throne, that is from God, said, you name him Jesus. There's an implication drawn here. Notice what it says, given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The implication drawn here is that before his conception is that his coming was utterly certain. God doesn't simply know what will happen in the future. He knows that because he knows everything. But it's not simply because he knows because he's omniscient. He knows because, get this, he knows because he causes it to happen. That's an important point. Theologians call this aspect of divine knowledge, quote, definite knowledge. Meaning, he determines what will come to pass. He brings things into reality. Whatever God in eternity determined was going to happen in human history will happen because he said, I'm bringing it into reality. Another way to express it, he predestined it. And in particular, he predestined the coming of Jesus. That's why I could say through the angel and to Mary and Joseph, name him Jesus because he's coming. She's not pregnant yet, but she will be because he's going to come just like I said. So name him. Be ready. Name him. You can't do that. It's purview of the divine one. Now, what does the name Jesus mean? You know, it means Yahweh saves. Jesus' name, therefore, is not merely a way to distinguish him from other people. Like our names. Most of us don't know what our names mean. You name... I got to be careful now. you name your child a name because you like the way it sounds. You're not necessarily interested in what it means. In Jewish culture, names meant something. It wasn't just because a parent liked the name or a parent named the child after a relative or some other thing like that to distinguish him from her from something, but it had a profound reality. Jesus, his name indicates who he is and what he would do. you hear the name Jesus and you should think Yahweh saves. Because that's what it means. Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21 says he will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 2, run down to verse 30. Remember Simeon? He saw them in the temple, Mary and Joseph with Jesus. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before it seen the Lord's Christ. And verse 30 says, when he saw him and held him in his arms, verse 28, and blessed God said, now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. Verse 29, verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He held the baby Jesus in his arms, Simeon did, and he looked at that baby and he said, you are salvation. Salvation personified in Jesus. He knew he held in his arms his own Savior as a baby. He knew who he was. And he alone is the Savior. Get that, right? There's an idea in the minds of some, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, that Mary is a co-redemptress. They claim that, God's hostile towards sinners. He's kind of reluctant to save them. Jesus is a little bit more amiable. But what you need to do, go to Mary. She cannot resist her son's request. You want salvation? Talk to Mary. Don't. She can't save you. She, in fact, needed a Savior. Luke 1:47, she said, God, my Savior. If you need a Savior, you can't save anybody else. God is a Savior. He's not reluctant to save. God, our Savior, that's what he does. By nature, he is a Savior. So anybody who says God's reluctant to save and has a problem, no, that's not true. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He walked in the cool of the garden to find them, provide for them the means of covering because he's going to save them. They didn't ask him to come. He went to them. He initiated it. God is a Savior. He sent Jesus. He's a Savior. So we've seen the circumcision and naming of Jesus. Now we need to look at the presentation of Jesus. Presentation. And we look at verse 22. And when the days for their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, were fulfilled. Let me just stop here and say there. T-H-E-I-R refers to Mary and Joseph. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. We looked at Leviticus 12, 1 through 5. We've seen that already. After Mary's purification, after the birth of Jesus, that's the first 7 days. After circumcision, she had to be, she was unclean for another 33 days. Mary's uncleanness, any woman's uncleanness in the Jewish law, was for 40 days. For a male child. Somebody, well, I've read in the Old Testament, well, for a woman is longer than a child. Yes, for the female. You say, well, why is that? Probably because the stigma of women, because Eve led race into sin. Perhaps. The Bible doesn't specifically state. I thought I'd better tell you that because you're going to wonder. But when the 40 days were completed for her, Joseph, she and Joseph's cleansing, they brought the baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. And you notice what they did here to present him to the Lord. They were dedicating his life to God in obedience to Scripture. We see again in the life of Joseph and Mary the fruit of righteousness. They were obedient to the Lord. You'll notice something here in this text, here in verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Since the firstborn of Israel, of both man and animal, according to Exodus 13, 2, were untouched by the plague that struck Egypt, it was fitting that they be set aside, the firstborn of animals and humans, as special unto God. He claimed them as his own. Verse 24, Luke adds another reason why they traveled to Jerusalem after the 40 days of uncleanness, followed by the birth of the baby Jesus. And you see there in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Shed offer sacrifice. Let me explain further. Just as her ceremonial uncleanness pictures sin, so Mary's sacrifice symbolized the ultimate sacrifice for sin that Jesus, get this, her own son would make on the cross. All those sacrifices pointed to Christ. The Old Testament sacrifice pointed to him in one way or another. That sacrifice would grant direct access, the sacrifice of Christ, to God, symbolized by the tearing of the veil in the temple and by fully satisfying God's wrath for sins for all who would believe, all who would put their faith in him. That's what Mary's sacrifice ultimately symbolized. Mary, your baby is the one who's going to satisfy God's just demands. As you sacrifice in anticipation of that reality to come. Now, you notice something here. A pair of turtle doves are two young pigeons. Luke writes, normal sacrifice was a one-year-old lamb, Leviticus 12:6. Mary and Joseph did not have the ability to purchase a lamb. They were economically disadvantaged. The wise men hadn't come yet. Give you a little chronological insight. Because if the wise men had come already, they'd have had frankincense, myrrh and gold, right? They could have got him a lamb. The wise men hadn't come yet. When they came, they were in a house. You know these creches that show the wise men, the shepherds all around the manger? That's just bunk. It's not how it worked. It's true. The shepherds, yes, but the wise men didn't show up that very night. When you know what the Bible really says, you look at us and say, phew, that's not the way it really happened. They were poor. But God had accommodated for poorer people a means to make a sacrifice. No one was left out. Mary offered a sin offering, which was consistent with the reality that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. That's important to keep in mind. Mary knew she was a sinner. The idea that Mary was immaculately conceived finds no support in the Word of God. She was not. She was a sinner like you and me. But God saved her. God saved Joseph. They were righteous by imputation, like Abraham and David and other Old Testament saints. They were righteous by practice because the Lord had saved them. Joseph and Mary's obedience to the law of God is clearly seen throughout the birth narratives from the beginning to the conclusion. And there responsibility for Jesus is consistent with the Word of God. They were a righteous couple. A righteous couple whom God the Father entrusted God the Son to care for him. We can learn some things from Joseph and Mary, how to live for the Lord as parents and influencing your children, obeying the Lord, being faithful to do his will, righteous parents and the Holy Child. What a reality that is. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths here in the Word of God. We thank you for securing for us needy sinners what we could not secure for ourselves. You met our need, our deepest need. For that, we'll ever give you praise eternally. For condescending the person of your Son, O God, and dealing with our sin on the cross. We pray that as believers, we will grow in our understanding and our commitment to you because of the great, great sacrifice you made for us. May eternal things become increasingly more significant in our thinking. Guiding our life as your word unfolds before us, that we'll relish it and love it and love you and be marked by increasingly holy living as the children of God. We pray for any in this room this morning who's without the Savior, that you may bring them to yourself. We pray for those who are saved but unchurched that you will add them to this place as well. We pray these things for your own glory and their good. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.